into the spirit of this. Did you like that? You know, that's a good warm. To me, it's a good way to kind of warm you guys up and get you up before we start the message. So nobody can fall asleep. You can start falling asleep from right now. Oh. Well, let me point out to you that in your bulletins is a set of message notes. You know, in general, I'll be following some of those points that are there, but I really give those to you to take home. I really want you to think about and meditate on the scripture, because really, our daily bread is prayer and the Word of God. And whether you have a regular quiet time or not, but you might want to study along with us in the Gospel of Mark. And I do work very hard at putting together the sermon notes every week and give you a Bible study that you can do with others or on your own. And it's meant to really kind of help immerse the Scriptures into your heart, which is one of the goals this year, is really to let the Word of God become more alive in our lives, in our hearts this year. We can go ahead. Lee Strobel, award-winning Chicago Tribune legal editor and now an outspoken Christian, shares this story of the way Jesus began to open his heart decades ago. He says, "The Chicago Tribune newsroom was eerily quiet on the day before Christmas. As I sat at my desk with little to do, my mind kept wandering back to a family I had encountered a month earlier while I was working on a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people. The Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta and her granddaughters Lydia and Jenny, had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment. As I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short-sleeved dress each, plus one thin gray sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through the biting cold of Chicago, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the distance and then hand it to her sister as she shivered to wear the rest of the way. But despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced he had not abandoned them. I never sensed despair or self-pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of peace and hope. I wrote an article about the Delgados, and then I quickly moved on to more exciting assignments. But as I sat at my desk on Christmas Eve, I continued to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed very happy, while I had everything I needed materially but lacked faith. And inside, I felt as empty and barren as their apartment. I walked over to the city desk to sign out a car. It was a slow news day with nothing to do, so my boss could call me if anything were to happen. In the meantime, I decided to drive over to West Homer Street in Chicago and see how the Delgados were doing. When Jenny opened the door, I couldn't believe my eyes. Tribune readers had responded to my article by showering the Delgados with a treasure trove of gifts, roomfuls of furniture, appliances, and rugs, a lavish Christmas tree with piles of wrapped presents underneath, carton upon bulging carton of food, and a dazzling selection of clothing, including dozens of warm winter coats, scarves, and gloves. On top of that, they had donated thousands of dollars in cash. But as surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." That blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfector what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all of these goodies. And again, her response amazed me. "This is wonderful. This is very good," she said, gesturing toward all the things that are in her apartment. "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God. But it's not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. His greatest gift is Jesus." To her, this child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything. More than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, for Lee Strobel, something inside of him wanted desperately to know this Jesus. Because, he says, in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled by the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. That's the beginning of Lee Strobel's journey toward following Jesus. Today, we return to our study in the Gospel of Mark. The good news of Jesus is told by John Mark, picking up right after Jesus has taught us last week that the kingdom of God belongs to those with childlike, honest faith in him alone. Now, we're going to look today at someone a little bit older, a man also at a decision point in his response, like Lee Strobel, someone who's written about in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. A man that we're going to call the rich young CEO. Now, hopefully, he looks a little bit better than Leonardo DiCaprio up there does in that photo. But let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, the first slide. And if you want to follow along in your notes too, you can do that. Now, from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, we read, "As he, Jesus, went out into the street, a man came running up, greeted him with great reverence," and the NIV says, "fell on his knees before him. And he asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?' Jesus said, 'Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. Honor your father and mother.' And the man said, 'Teacher, I have, from my youth, kept them all.'" So who is this man? Well, we know from later in the passage that he's very wealthy. It's also told the same way in Matthew and Luke. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he's young, and Luke tells us that he's a ruler or some kind of a leader. You know, so think someone like a young Google exec just before it went IPO. You know, or maybe think a young congressman from a well-to-do family. But what else do we know? He seems earnest in his quest for God, but he has some misconceptions about eternal life and faith. First, he doesn't really understand who he's talking to. Calling Jesus politely a good teacher rather than the more common title, rabbi. And when Jesus asks the question, "Why are you calling me good?" and when he says the statement, "Only God is good," the reason is he's trying to point the man toward thinking more deeply about God and his ultimate, pure, holy goodness compared to what the man thinks of as good. The young man believes that he must do good works to get eternal life, like many people in religions today. You know, it's what we do that gets us to where we want to go. But that is completely opposite of the Christian faith. That is completely off target. And to think that one might be good enough to earn eternal life is to walk toward a cliff with no parachute on your back. Jesus then launches into a recitation of the Ten Commandments, except not really. The man states that he has kept them all, But Jesus is actually giving him a little quiz. And the way Jesus lists the commands is part of the test. Let's look at the actual Ten Commandments. Okay? So those are the Ten Commandments. The ones in yellow are the ones Jesus recites, number 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then he inserts don't cheat instead of don't covet, which is not really a very good equivalent, and I don't think he intends it that way. And then he skips back up to number 5, honor your father and mother. The man, if he was serious about his relationship with God, should have been able to catch the mistakes and omissions that Jesus was pointing out to him. So my thinking is this, you know, maybe it's a little bit like one of those spy movies, you know, where the subtle investigator says something like, oh, you're from Washington, D.C., near Chinatown? I grew up there, too. You must have eaten at Full Key Restaurant near the Chinese church where Pastor Richard Koo serves. And you say, oh, yes, I love Full Key's roast duck, and I've gone to lunch there many times with Pastor Koo. Ank, wrong answer. Thank you for playing Bible Jeopardy today. You go home with a grand total of negative $1,000. How does Jesus respond to this man's attempt to be good, to be the good student who deserves eternal life? He doesn't buzz him off the stage. Instead, he looks past the man's rough exterior into his heart. And what does he do? He loves him. Only this account in the Gospel of Mark has this very personal insight. Neither Matthew nor Luke mention Jesus' gaze of understanding and love for this misguided man. Now, this is important, and I'll tell you more about why later. Jesus knows that the man is not perfectly holy, that he's not sinless, that he cannot do enough to be saved on his own merits. But Jesus, the master fisher of men, lays out a net to see if the man will swim toward life. The way Jesus responds to this man is the way he opens his arm to anyone who is honestly seeking him. Anyone here who honestly wants to know and receive eternal life. Jesus wants to give eternal life to anyone who will put their full trust in him as Savior and Lord. Forgiving our sins and reconnecting us to God is the entire reason Jesus walked the face of the earth, facing the temptations and sins that we face and not sinning himself, going through all of that pain because he loves us. But Jesus knows that this man isn't ready to fully trust him. So he gives him personalized instructions to follow to prepare for the leap of faith. It's almost like a rescue swimmer nearing a person who's struggling to hold on to a heavy box of gold while treading water in a hurricane, gulping more and more water into their lungs. The rescue swimmer knows that the person must let go of the weight before he can wrap the life vest and his arms around him. The drowning man must recognize his need and make a choice. He must do what the Bible calls repent. Repent. Or change his mind toward his own spiritual condition, or he cannot be saved. Jesus says to him in love, there's one thing left. Go, sell whatever you own, and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth, and then come, follow me. The man's face clouded over. That was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on to a lot of things and not about to let go. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter God's kingdom? The disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing, but Jesus kept on and he said this, you can't imagine how difficult. I'd say it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for the rich to get into God's kingdom. So Jesus gives the young man a five-part command. Go, sell, give, come, follow. And at this, the man becomes very sad at what is being said to him. The weight of his influence, his wealth, his self-sufficiency, and his possessions are possessing him. And he knows that Jesus has hit the very heart of what has been keeping him from receiving eternal life. So he walks away. But remember, Jesus told him, go. And he is taking that first step, as tough as it may be. Now, we don't know what happened to him, and we are left with that question unanswered. Now, I do want to say as a point of application here, at this point in the message, most people will say, or you'll hear oftentimes, you know, everyone isn't supposed to give away everything they have to the poor. You know, and I didn't say to the church, I'm saying give it away to the poor. Just, you know, insert your own area of selfish sin in the blank, and you go and work on getting your attitude and actions right before God about that one area. But I'm not going to do that today. Before we jump too easily over Jesus' words, I want us to consider something together. I want us to err a little bit more on the side of taking him seriously. If you're sitting here and you have a college degree or a computer with internet access, if you have a safe place to live, perhaps even a home that you or your family own, if you have a bank account with some funds in it, if you have a stock of food in your fridge or pantry, if you've got a job or a retirement account or an exciting career ahead of you, if you're healthy and have access to medical care or insurance, if you have even half of these things, you are among the wealthiest individuals in the world. Let that sink in for a moment. Henri Nouwen, a Christian author and teacher, once said this in an honest prayer. Dear God, I'm so afraid to open my clenched fists. Who will I be when I have nothing left to hold on to? Who will I be when I stand before you with empty hands? Please help me to gradually open my hands and to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give me. And what you want to give me is love, unconditional, everlasting love. Amen. One of the greatest challenges to leading a church in America is that maintaining wealth and power can easily replace Jesus in our hearts and habits. We can respond the way the disciples do after they watch the interaction with the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, it says, "That set the disciples back on their heels. Then who has any chance at all?" they asked. The disciples are incredulous. They believe, as many people did and still do, that if one is wealthy and privileged, you are a person who has been blessed by God and accepted by God. Now, that may be possible, but Jesus points out that having wealth doesn't always mean that one has eternal life. In fact, it may be a self-deception which may only be revealed when we near that cliff and realize we have no parachute. We are facing the edge of eternity alone. Without the forgiveness and friendship of a Savior. Jesus answers his disciples and us with this. You have no chance at all if you think you can pull it off by yourself. Every chance in the world if you let God do it. And the NIV says, you know, the translation is, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So Peter responded. He tried another angle. We left everything, Lord, and we followed you. He's doing a little kind of like, am I okay with you, Lord? Am I okay? Jesus said, mark my words. No one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the message, you know, the gospel, will lose out. They'll get it all back, but multiplied many times. And the NIV, the New International Version, says 100 times as much. In homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, but also in troubles, and then the bonus of eternal life. This is once again the great reversal. Many who are first will end up last, and the last first. Jesus says that what we think is impossible is possible if we let go and trust in him. Then Jesus gives Peter and all the disciples who have followed for generations until now a promise, the best ROI, return on investment, that we can imagine. When we hand over to him our most precious things, relationship, and potential sources of security and growth, he will take them under his wing, granting us the deeper desires and needs of our hearts, spiritual treasures which last forever. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a little extreme. You know, that's for young people to think about. But if we're honest, we realize that we do this all the time. We leave homes, family, lands, all the time. When a promotion opens up for us across the country, when we fall in love, when there's an opportunity that we really like, when we go away to college, we say farewell to our homes, family, friends, community, in order to move forward with our goals. Jesus is saying, you do this anyway. Think carefully about how you are investing yourself and your limited time on earth. Are we building heavenly treasure? I mean, the greatest treasure is Jesus opening the way for eternal citizenship in heaven. But there's something about rewards that we don't understand that is beyond our comprehension now, but it is based on our response to him now. I think about the time that my wife Debbie and I chose to receive our first daughter Naomi and her deadly diagnosis as a gift from God, and how my parents, who were then unbelievers, reacted. They were sad and even suggested that we might be better off letting Naomi go before she was born. But we knew the Lord meant this gift for good, so we trusted and moved ahead. Both of my parents, and then my siblings, and eventually their spouses, and all of them eventually gave their lives to Christ, to Jesus the Christ. And much, much fruit was born through them. Even as I prepare to go home, about a week, 8 days from now, I prepare to go home to see my father and help him get ready his arrangements for after he goes home to the Lord, go through his will and his trust and his belongings, really make sure we understand what his desires are while he's still coherent. As I think about going home to do that, I'm in awe of the decades of fruitful evangelism and discipleship that he has led, and the countless people he has influenced for the kingdom of God. Trusting in Jesus has coursed through our family like a tsunami of grace, traveling around the world more than 1,000 times, 10,000 times, multiplying that first step of faith. I could not have purchased that with all I had. It is priceless. It is priceless. But did you catch the flip side of the coin up there when Jesus said what he did? Jesus said that the fruit of the sacrifice would be multiplied as well as the troubles. When we truly give all to Jesus, when we stand up for righteousness and truth, we become exposed to the same kinds of pressure, stress, satanic attacks, and even suffering and martyrdom he faced. But beloved, these are temporary pains. They will not last forever. Cancer does not ultimately win. Evil does not persist. Eternal grace, joy, peace, and purpose are ours now and forevermore. So what happened to the rich young ruler? Mark 14, 51 to 52 gives us a hint. It says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And this is in the garden before Jesus is captured and beaten and taken to the cross. And most scholars agree that this unusual verse is used as a method by the author, John Mark, to point toward himself. He was there in the garden. And that's a well-respected conclusion, that this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But notice what he's wearing. He's wearing a linen garment. You know, the Message version says bedsheet, just a very, very simple cloth. You know, it's a simple, single covering worn by someone who has taken a vow of poverty and given away their outer garb. Coupled with the hint in Mark chapter 10 about the way Jesus looked at the man with love, there is strong evidence that John Mark was the rich young ruler. It seems like the impossible did in fact happen. He saw his riches for what they were, weights which would drown him and keep him away from the rescue he desperately needed. And because he did, we have this gospel which has encouraged us over this last year and millions of others over many generations